Well, I would ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 1. If you have been with us for the last couple weeks, you know that we are going through the first chapter of Luke, not covering every single verse. And we find ourselves now in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat. Before we read this passage of God's Word, let me ask you this. Have you ever coveted someone else's joy? I mean, you've seen them just exuberant. You've seen them thrilled to the core of their being. And you covet it. You're like, I wish right now that I could experience that joy. I wish that thrill could be going through my breast. Well, today we will be studying the words of someone who was rejoicing with great joy. It wasn't the wise men, but Mary. Although it seems that everyone in these narratives, these nativity narratives, is rejoicing with exceedingly great joy, doesn't it? And why not? The Lord of all the earth has come. The Savior of the world has been born. So follow with me as I read Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. This is the Holy Spirit-inspired word of the living God given to us through the mouth of Mary and by the hand of Luke. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Amen. Let's seek God's help once again as we seek to understand and assimilate his word into our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts this day with the joy that Mary had. But Lord, not a baseless, foundationless joy, but with the same base and the foundation that Mary herself had. May the truths that she meditated upon, may the acts of God that were brought before her mind and her heart be brought before us in vivid, living color today, that we might adore you and magnify you in our hearts and souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary's joy. It's right at the outset of this passage. We read this in verses 46 and 47. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And I'm sure if you were there, it would have been written all over her expression. It would have just been emanating from her being, the joy that was coming out of every pore as she considered the work of God. Now, where did this joy originate? This joy originated, the text says, in her heart and in her spirit and in her soul. It says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." It was her soul that magnified the Lord, and her spirit that rejoiced. This tells us that the joy that Mary was experiencing was something that was springing up from the very core of her being. This was not a religious show. Oh, you know, I'm there at a Christmas service. Let me just act joyful. No, she's by herself. Well, with Elizabeth, but just spontaneously out of the core of her being, she couldn't contain it anymore. This is not pious hypocrisy. What we are reading about here is the overflow of the meditations of her heart. We know that the Word of God says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're looking into Mary's heart right now. It's her heart, her soul, her spirit that is rejoicing. That's where her joy originated. But how was her joy expressed? Well, her soul and her spirit expressed it by magnifying God and by rejoicing in God. Now, magnify means to make great. And it's interesting, as I looked at other places in the Word of God where this word was used,
And so to illustrate in our minds, of course, I'll turn there in a minute. We can think of a magnifying glass, right? But this is also used of the Pharisees. They would make their tassels long, it says, enlarging them. Right? They're magnifying their tassels. Why do they want their tassels magnified in Matthew 23? So that everybody can see it. Everybody can see their greatness. And this is what Mary's doing with God. She's magnifying God so everybody can see His greatness. So it's not hidden from anybody's view. And this is why we have magnifying glasses, isn't it? Something's too small. I want to see it. I want to behold it. And all its intricacies. And all its wonder. And all the components. And so we put the magnifying glass, and in our vision, it gets blown up. And this is what Mary's doing. She's saying, I have had too small a view of God. Now, this is something that's plagued mankind from the beginning. She's saying, my soul magnifies the Lord. Not that God became any greater, but in her sight and in her vision, she became greater. He became greater. And as He became greater, and as He filled her view, she was in awe at what she beheld. And it elicited from the very core of her being this joy. She marveled at what she beheld. She rejoiced in what she beheld. Now, what was her joy focused on? And, you know, a superficial reading of the story, you know, if somebody just explained it, you might say, well, Mary's having a baby. Like, isn't this wonderful? That's not really what her joy is focused on in this. It's not primarily her own experience, but on God's works. Look at verses, just quickly, we didn't read them yet, but look at verses 48 through 54. And just a very brief glance at these, and it's filled with the works of God. He has, again and again and again, at least in ESV, He has looked. He has done. He has shown. He has brought. He has filled. He has helped. Again and again and again, Mary's thoughts are turned not to her subjective experience, not to, wow, the wonderful life I have. It's turned to the great works of God. It's not me, 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 or I. It's he, again and again. What brought Mary joy was the fact that God was acting. I wonder how many people in Mary's day were wondering when they would see another act of God. Another redemptive, special redemptive act of God. I wonder how many of them were thinking, has God forgotten about us? Is God going to do anything? I mean, it's been generations. You couldn't even go to your grandparents. They didn't even hear it from their grandparents. 400 years. Imagine a girl who is fallen in love with a young man. I'm not like a romantic, but I thought this might be a good illustration. Imagine a girl who has fallen in love with a young man. I mean, head over heels. But he has to go away for a long time. And he's not coming back. And she wonders, is my love ever going to be requited? Is it ever going to be turned back to me? And she gets to the point, maybe he's not coming back. Maybe I should just move on. And she wonders what her future holds, whether they actually have a future together. And then one day he returns and immediately proposes on the spot. And she's made to understand she was always loved. He always had a plan. It's really happening. I mean, can you appreciate just how quickly this is happening for Mary? We need to appreciate, at least for her, how suddenly the Messiah is bursting on the scene. I mean, 400 years, her whole life, her parents' whole life, her grandparents, if they were converted, they were waiting, yearning for the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, bam, you're having a Messiah. You're going to conceive imminently. I mean, it's just like, what we've been waiting for. It's happening. He remembered. He's taking action. Imagine her joy. And as we proceed, we will see that her joy was in consideration of what God was doing in three distinct ways. God has looked, God has acted, and God has helped. God has looked, God has acted, and God has helped. And these are the same things that bring joy to the people of God today. And that's why I've titled the sermon, Mary's Joy and Ours. We're not just interested in looking back at the joy of someone who thought something great was happening 2,000 years ago. No, the same truths that brought out joy from her heart are the same things that can cause us to rejoice this morning and forever. So first of all, God has looked. Follow with me as I read verses 48 through 50. We read this, "For he has," Mary continues, "for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Mary first says, God has looked on me. God has looked on me. And if you've ever been one of those people that you feel like you've ignored, passed over, no one's paying attention to me, no one cares about me. When someone turns and says, "Amos, I want to talk to you. I want to have interactions with you. I want to help you." That personal, intimate focus Mary was feeling, the Almighty God has looked on me. And she's just in awe. This phrase indicates awareness, concern, and mercy. Mary was given the honor that every Jewess longed for, but none dared hope for. I mean, they all longed for it, right? But how many of them actually dared hope that it would have been them? That he's looked on me. And this was made all the more amazing in Mary's eyes, considering who she was. Or I should say, who she wasn't. She describes herself as being in a humble estate. Mary was poor, lacking influence, and without power. She was not a queen. She wasn't a princess. She wasn't a nobleman's wife or even the wife of the high priest. We really know nothing about her. Probably because there is nothing to know about her. She was probably the type of person, if she came in and gave a testimony of her life, it would have been over in 5 minutes and we would have said, there's nothing significant about your life and about your person. She's just a poor Jewish handmaiden who views herself as God's servant. She's trusting in God, living a life before God. And she remains in a humble estate. It's not like from here on, wow, Mary gets thrown into the spotlight and becomes the celebrity of celebrities. I mean, even after Jesus rises from the dead, she's there with the other disciples in the upper room. And all it says is she's there. She doesn't have any role of prominence. She's not given any significance. She's not the one speaking, oh, let's hear what Mary has to say. Through the whole gospel narratives, she just pops in and on the scene like any mom would. Right? Like any mom would. We have no indication that she at any point gets money or power or influence. She was and continued to be of a humble estate. But the greatest part of her humble estate is what she says at the end of verse 47, which we read previously. When she says and she confesses that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. Mary, right from the get-go, and this is part of her joy, in a weird way, as she lowers herself in her own estimation, as she recognizes her own sin, as she confesses her own evil and moral misdoings, and confesses that God's the one who saved her from her sins, it brings out more joy because of what God has done for her. Yet despite all this, she says, all generations will call her blessed. And isn't this what we're doing right now? We're remembering Mary and how blessed that she was. And she was so true. It was so true. We are calling her blessed. She's the one person in the history of the world who had the privilege of being, of bearing God's servant, of being God's servant and bearing the Messiah. The only one. God did look on her and looked on her in a special way. And the reason for her blessing, she ascribes to God and God alone, not to any worthiness in and of herself. She makes it very clear, he has done great things. Not me. He's done great things. He's the one who's mighty, not me. His name is the name that is holy, not mine. Mary would have said, there's a lot of people like me. There's nobody like my God. His name is holy. He's separate. He's unique. I'm replaceable. He's not. But Mary goes on, and it's not just that God looks on me, but she indicates in verse 50 that God looks on everybody who fears him. We read in verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary says God has and always will look on those who fear him. She's confessing, I'm one of those who fear him. But the way God is treating me is not special. God has always looked on those who feared him. This is nothing new for God. And she was almost certainly remembering people in ages past, people like Hannah. And if you read Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and you read Mary's, there's a lot of parallels. So a lot of people think that this was one of the things that Mary was meditating upon. You know, I'm getting a son. There was a woman who was having her first son, and the things that God had been doing in the world. But Hannah was many ways like Mary. Poor, despised woman. But a woman who feared God and a woman that God looked on and had mercy on and blessed. Yes, indeed, Mary's saying this is nothing new. This is nothing new for God. And she knew that this would continue to be the case into the future. So this consideration that God had looked on her, brought her great joy. But secondly, God has acted. God has acted. Not only God has looked, but God has acted. We read this in verses 51 through 53, where we read as follows, a number of God's acts. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now what Mary is doing is turning from the way God has acted towards her in a special way to the way that God has acted in the world at large. Now understanding these verses requires us to ask, who are the proud? Who are the mighty? Who are the rich? And who are the humble and the hungry? You read this and at first glance you're like, what? Mary, this, you know, what's going on here? What are you talking about? Well, what God is doing by sending his son is described in these terms. Not like Mary launches off and just is okay, Mary, you're kind of off target here. No, what God is doing by sending his son is described in these terms. The effect on the world as the Messiah accomplishes his mission is described in these terms. In summary, we could say, the coming of the Messiah spelled doom for all the proud, mighty and rich, and signaled salvation for the humble and the hungry. So who are they? And what exactly will happen to them? Let's consider first the proud, the mighty, and the rich. The proud, the mighty, and rich are those who seek to oppress and control, assert their power and conquer, establish their own kingdoms and rules, accumulate and hoard earthly wealth, who view themselves as the mighty and powerful, before whom others must pay homage. Those who in their hearts conspire to make themselves a great name. All this being done without regard to God, their creator, without regard for their obligations to God, ignoring their moral responsibility and despising God's authority. They are their own God. They make their own rules. They answer to no one. Even those who might not actually achieve greatness in this world's eyes are proud in the thoughts of their hearts, as Mary says in verse 51, thinking themselves great and God small. In other words, these are the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, for those of you who know the Old Testament. They want to establish their kingdom, but they're also all those who have the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, even if their kingdom isn't great, even if they haven't become successful at establishing their kingdom. They are the Lord of their own life. They are the king and the sovereign ruler over their own life. They're proud, they're arrogant, and they despise God. And what Mary is saying is that with this baby that is going to be born to her, God is going to overthrow that whole world order and bring their agendas to nothing. They will end with nothing, completely impoverished, stripped of everything enjoyable and comforting. the powerful arm of God will be made bare and he will scatter the proud, Mary says. Now, does this remind you of something? People seeking to make a name for themselves and God scattering them. Babel. This is nothing new. Mary's not saying, wow, there's this new movement in my day and people, there's these mighty and powerful and great and God's going to scatter. This is a story of unregenerate mankind, rebellious mankind from the beginning. Make ourselves a great name. Do away with God and his rule. We read in Genesis chapter 11, they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let us have power and establish our kingdom and our rule. That's all bound up in that. What does God say in verse 8 of Genesis 11? So the Lord dispersed them. He scattered them. Shooed them away. He dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. So they left off building the city. What became of all their works? Nothing. It became ruins. It became recycled materials. Right? And that's what Mary's saying is going to happen to all the proud, all the mighty, all the rich. God's going to take them, disperse them, and then what are they going to have left? Nothing. All their power and might and accomplishments will lay in ruins. He will bring down the mighty from their thrones, Mary says. Now, this bringing down, there's parts in the Word of God where this word is used and it means tearing down or destroying. God's going to take those people who think they're great and powerful and despise God and his rule and going to tear them down. How many men and women are there in the world right now? On the throne of their country? On the throne of their business? The throne of their family? The throne of their own life? They live like it's their country, their world, their business, their family, their life, and God has no right to intervene. God is going to tear them down from those thrones. It reminds me of what the psalmist writes in 2 verse 9 when he considers the coming Messiah. You shall break them, those who are rebelling against God and his anointed. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And Mary's contemplating this when she says, he will scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He will bring down the mighty from their thrones and he will send the rich away empty. God is accomplishing a reversal of the known world order. But it doesn't end there. Mary also talks about what God will do to the humble and the hungry. The humble and the hungry are those who, like Mary, view themselves as God's servants. I'm nobody. I'm just a servant. Whose job it is to simply live before him in submission to his holy rule. Who don't pursue or possess the great things of this world. They hunger for God. They hunger for righteousness. They hunger for a new world order with peace and justice. They yearn for truth and for godliness. They're despised by the great people of this world. Their great acts consist of worship, confession, prayer, obedience, faith, and self-denial. These are the humble and the hungry. And through, as Mary sees what God is doing through this baby that will be born, she says God's going to take those people and going to exalt them. And he's going to fill them. They might look like they have nothing. They will be filled to overflowing. God will establish them as the great ones of the earth, those who he will delight to promote and prosper. They will possess all that is good and will enjoy an abundance of everything that is satisfying. Again, it's a complete reversal of the known world order. And it seems that Mary saw herself in some way at the beginning of this. That's what happened to her. She was given the greatest privilege. And if you had asked her at that point in time, she would have said, I need nothing more. I am filled to overflowing. Forget all the things of the world. I'm bearing the Messiah. I have a Savior. I have my God. I'm his servant. Take away everything else. I'm satisfied. But she was the humble one of the earth, the despised one of the earth, the obscure one of the earth. She had nothing, but how satisfied and full she was. And Mary saw in the Messiah the accomplishment of all this. So far, a summary. God has looked and God has acted. Now we have, thirdly, God has helped. God has helped. We see this in verses 54 and 55. Mary says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary says, God has helped Israel. Now, this help can, you know, there can be a lot of ways that people can provide help. I can send somebody to help you, right? And, somebody needs cleaning their house. Well, let me go and I'll send somebody to do it. This word help speaks of personal help. It's the idea of someone reaching down and grabbing hold of somebody to pick them up. Let me help you up. I see this again. I'm a sports fan. But in sports, sometimes you'll see a teammate get knocked down on the floor, a basketball game, let's say. Laying down on the floor, his teammates rush over to him. Let me help you up, right? It's a person, my hand, reaching down, grabbing hold, and bringing you up. And that's what Mary sees God doing here. God's coming in a very personal way, reaching out his hand to help his fallen people, lifting them up. And trust me, Israel needed help. Israel was languishing spiritually. So many of them were deceived, so many cold spiritually, so many ruled not by Rome, but by sin and Satan. And it was a dark time. There were people like Zacharias and Mary and Anna and Simeon, but they were not the majority. Israel needed help. God came to help Israel. Now, why does Mary use a language before we move on? It's like past tense, right? He has. It's like, well, Mary, nothing's happened yet. Like, you mean God's going to? No, but she says he has. It's very interesting phraseology that she uses. And what most commentators think that she's doing here, and I would agree, is that with the coming of Christ, by faith, she views the whole of God's redemptive plan as already as good as done. It's already accomplished. Like, the first domino has fallen, and I know the last domino is going to fall. So when she says he has, in her mind, it's done, it's accomplished, it's like happening. She doesn't even have to see the end to know that it's going to come to pass. Well, she says God has helped because he has remembered. Now, this is going to be the same for Mary as it is for Zacharias. These are two people who were steeped in the Old Testament. They knew the promises. When Gabriel came, Mary didn't say, "Well, wait, what's going on, Messiah? Wait, what's happening? I'm confused. What are you talking about?" No, this is what I've been reading about. This is what I've been yearning for. This is what I heard in the synagogue last week. She remembered his promises. And I'm going to read the promises that probably she's recalling to mind. When she says here, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever, I'm going to read you the promises that she had probably mulled over like every pious Jew again and again and again. When is God going to fulfill these? How will he fulfill these passages? We read these, most of these, in the Christmas service. Our brother Dave read them in Genesis on Friday night. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. God saying to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 15:5. God says, "Look toward heaven, Abraham. Number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Genesis 17:6-8. God said to Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then finally, Genesis 22:17 and 18a. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Mary remembered these words. Zacharias remembered these words. Simeon remembered these words. Anna remembered these words. All God's people in that day, though few in number, remembered. But did God remember? Right? That's what people were wondering, right? And is God remembering? And the answer in Mary's soul was a loud and confident yes. God has remembered. And this child, Mary, understood the fulfillment. This child was Abraham's seed. This child is the token of God's remembering. This child and his coming, all these promises will be fulfilled. In this child, God was helping Israel. This child is the one through whom Abraham's name will be great. This child will create the great nation. This child will bless all the families of the earth. This child is the king that will come from Abraham. This child will bring the whole earth under his control. And this child will father an innumerable spiritual host. These are the things that Mary says God's remembering. And it's interesting because the things that made Mary glad made Abraham glad. John 8, verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." In other words, when the Messiah came into the world, as Abraham himself, the one who had originally been given the promises, as he sees this unfolding, he's rejoicing up in heaven, and all of God's people, no doubt. Mary is entering into that joy. Mary also sees it, and she's glad. Well, dear friends, why should you have joy on this Christmas? This sermon is being preached for your joy. That's the intention. This sermon is being preached for your joy. In some sense, there's so much joy this time of year, but so much of it is just on the surface. Deep inside, people are still aware of the problems that will haunt them. And 2024 will come and the joy will disappear for many. For most in this world, joy is a facade. For those of you kids, a facade is just the outside covering of a building. Just the outside of it. It's not the real core of the building. You tear it away, you tear away the veneer, and behind it's despair and gloom. And sorrow. What we all want is a reason to truly rejoice. In the very depth of our being, in our heart of hearts, in our souls, in our spirits, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. To have our soul and spirit rejoice despite outward circumstances. To enjoy a joy that will never dissipate but will forever grow in its intensity. And Christmas movies try to capture this, right? I mean, they try to capture something of the joy of Christmas, but they just, even some of the good ones that I like, they just, what can you say? They're not the gospel, right? I mean, they're not the gospel. And so you have a movie like It's a Wonderful Life. I like that movie, right? I mean, who doesn't like that movie? Okay, It's a Wonderful Life. On the verge of bankruptcy. So there's a man, and I can't explain to you the whole movie, but there's a man, he's on the verge of bankruptcy. Losing his house. Going to jail. His name is George. Verge of bankruptcy. Verge of losing his house. Verge of going to jail. He's the main character, but he's reminded of what truly matters in life. And his joy is exuberant at the end. I mean, he's going crazy. People are looking at him like, this guy's weird. He's running around, yelling, shouting. I kind of think of it almost like Mary was. There's just this joy that you can't control. Even in the face of disaster. He runs into the house, and this is what he says. "George, hello, Mr. Bank Examiner." The bank examiner, "There's a deficit." "George, I know, $8,000. The police officer, "George, I have a little paper here." "George, I bet it's a warrant for my arrest. Isn't it wonderful? I'm going to jail. Merry Christmas. Look at this wonderful old drafty house." in the end, right, and you say that, you're like, wow, what joy, even in the face of like everything around him is crumbling. But in the end, if really analyzed, even the reasons that George had for rejoicing would prove temporary and unsustainable and unreliable in the long run. They're not the gospel. First of all, the only way to experience true, deep, eternal joy, and this is the foundation, this is what Mary starts with, you have to be able to call God your Savior. That's fundamental. If you cannot call God your Savior, you can't go on and consider anything else as a means to bring you joy, as a foundation to bring you joy. If God is not your Savior, what is He? Dear friend, if God is not your Savior, what is He? He's your judge. He's your creator. He's an angry judge. He's an offended deity. He's a spurned Lord. And this is not cause for joy. Christmas, if you think of the coming of the Messiah into this world and God is not your Savior, not a cause for joy. Cause for anxiety and fear. I mean, this is the truth. But if God is your Savior, you are most truly blessed, and eternal generations will refer to you as blessed, because He who is mighty has done great things for you, and holy is His name. If God is your Savior, that is the basis for your joy. But let us consider briefly here three things that will feed and fuel your joy. Three things to consider, which are true for you who have God as your Savior, and which should elicit even greater and more rapturous expressions of joy from your soul. This Who am I? What are any of us? We're just servants of God. We're just servants of God. But despite all this, generations will call us blessed. And the reason for our being blessed, we ascribe to God and God alone, not any worthiness in ourselves. People of God, know this. God has looked on you. God has looked on you. And this is a phrase that signifies awareness, concern, and mercy. He saw our miserable state. In Ezekiel, I think our brother Matt might have mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I forget the context. I never remember contexts. But Ezekiel 16, God describes in vivid, grotesque terms, Him looking upon the children of Israel. He says, "No, I pitied you." Speaking to Israel, "No, I pitied you." That's another way of saying nobody looked at you. Or if they did, they didn't care anything about you. "No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born." It's the picture of a baby who's just, "I don't want this baby. I'm just going to throw it on the roadside and let it die." That's how God described His people before He came. Who cared about us? Who was going to do anything to help us? Who is going to do anything to save us? We were going to die right where we were in our sins. But God says, "And when I passed by you and I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." In other words, God saying, "I came by and I looked at you. And I saw you and I beheld you and I had compassion and mercy and pity on you." God is still looking at those in the humble estate. He has done great things for us, not us for Him. He is the one who is mighty, not us for Him. There are a lot of people like us, but there's nobody like God. If God has looked on you, dear friend, if God has looked on you, you have great reason to rejoice this Christmas season. But secondly, God is still acting in this world. Not only is God still looking at the humble, He's still acting. He's still acting in this world. God is presently opposing the proud and the arrogant and the rebellious against Him. Don't be tricked into thinking that they are somehow going to get away with anything. That somehow you can live a life of total rebellion an animosity towards God, and somehow God's not going to bring that back on your head in the end.
But you who are humble and hungry, and I'm speaking to you, the people of God, you who are humble and hungry, who view yourselves as God's servants. I'm nobody. I'm just God's servant. Whose job it is to simply live before him in submission to his holy rule. Who don't pursue or possess the great things of this world. Who hunger for God. You hunger for righteousness. You hunger for a new world order filled with peace and justice. You yearn for truth and godliness. You're despised in many ways by the great people of the world. Your great acts consist of confession, worship, prayer, obedience, faith, and self-denial. Through this baby that was born to Mary, God is going to exalt you, fill you, and establish you as the great ones of the earth, those who he will delight to promote and to prosper. You will possess all that is good, and you will enjoy an abundance of everything that is satisfying. And it's because God is acting in this world in this way, my dear friend, those of you who are humble in this world, you have great reason to rejoice this Christmas season. And then lastly, God is still helping Israel. God is still helping Israel. This child is the token of God's remembrance. This child is a sign that God has remembered. This child, Abraham's offspring, is creating a great nation. A nation that you have been made part of. This child will bless all families of the earth. So many of the families are represented here this morning. This child is the king that has come from Abraham, and you have been brought into his kingdom. And this child will spiritually father an innumerable host. You have been born again into his family. You see that God, even right now, is helping his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring, you being one of them forever. Yes, God could say to the Jews in his day, but he could say to us, Abraham being our father as well, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Mary saw it and was glad. You should see it and be glad. Well, dear friends and brethren, let our souls magnify the Lord. And our spirits rejoice in God our Savior, for he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Lord, we rejoice in all that you have done, and we pray, Lord, fill our hearts with the truth of what the coming of Jesus Christ into this world meant. We thank you, O God, that you remembered, that you looked upon your people in their distress, and you pitied them. We thank you that you pitied us. You've had mercy upon us. You've helped us. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us this Christmas season and always to magnify you in our souls and to rejoice in our spirits because of you. Pray, O God, that the things of this world, the trials, the troubles, the sufferings, that they would appear as nothing when we consider the fact that you've looked upon us, you've acted in this world, and you have helped your servant Israel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.